I'm preaching from the 8th chapter of Romans this morning. I'm going to focus on one verse, verse 17. We covered it last week, but not in detail. I want to come back to this and emphasize on what it means to know that you are a Christian. And how can you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you, of course, are in the Lord? Let me start just by introducing it like this. If the Lord were to save someone in this congregation this morning, and God can do that, and if you don't think that He can, then your expectations are way too low when you come together for worship. Matter of fact, the preacher that went to Charles Spurgeon and asked him, he was for counsel because he was troubled over the fact that no one seemed to be saved under his ministry. Spurgeon then simply asked him a question, well, do you expect anyone to be saved when you preach? And the preacher sort of hung his head in shame and admitted, no, I don't. He said, well, there's no wonder then that no one is converted. You're not preaching for conversion. You're just preaching to preach. So preaching should be used for conversion. And every time we preach Christ, we should expect conversion. Now, we'll be disappointed, of course, because it doesn't happen every time. But we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. It should be our expectation that when we come together to preach Christ crucified, that the Holy Ghost will bless that to the end, that souls will be saved. So if the Lord were to save a person this morning in this congregation, would that person be able to know beyond a shadow of a doubt at this moment that he or she is in fact a Christian? I don't mean can they be moved from that. I don't mean can that assurance wane later on, because they can be moved from Christian assurance. And Christian assurance can wane with the ebb and flow of life. But can a person who immediately comes to faith in Jesus Christ at that moment have a bedrock confidence, assurance, I'm leaving this place as a child of God? And the answer is absolutely yes. It is not the exception. It is the rule. The reason it's the rule, and the reason we should expect it, is because assurance of salvation is just as much a work of grace of the Spirit of God as regeneration is a work of the Spirit of God. In other words, the same Spirit who regenerated this sinner to come to faith in Jesus Christ is the same Spirit who can bear witness with that soul's spirit that he in fact is a child of God. Amen? So it's no different. It's the same omnipotent Spirit doing the same omnipotent things in the life of a sinner who has been converted. But the key to assurance is relying upon the ministry of the Holy Ghost. It is not relying upon your feelings. It's not relying upon your circumstances. It's not relying upon your knowledge of Scripture at that point as well, although that will become a factor later on. But at that moment of conversion, that person is convinced that he is in fact a bona fide son or daughter of the King of Kings because the Holy Ghost put that in his heart. Amen? Well, when you look at it like that, this individual then, who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be convinced of that simply because of what the Scripture says in verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now look what that doesn't say. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are saved by grace alone. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we have been regenerated. We have been born again. No. Those two doctrines are vitally important, though. Justification is something that you and I need to know frontwards and backwards. And you can rest assured that when you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, God settles up your account and you are a sinner saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. No doubt about that. And you can also rest assured that the reason you did that is because you were regenerated by God's Holy Spirit. He breathed life into you through the preaching of the gospel. And you became alive and you repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But when the Holy Ghost bears witness with your spirit that you are part of God's family, He assures you that not only that you're more than just a sinner saved by grace. You're more than just a sinner that has been regenerated, but you are, as verse 16 says, a child of God. You're part of His family. It doesn't get any more intimate than that. It doesn't get any more convincing than that, that you are saved beyond a shadow of a doubt. Absolutely. Thank God for the work of the Holy Ghost. So, this Christian who gets saved this morning, he goes out into his world and he starts to live for Christ. He is now gaining new evidence that he is a child of God. Not only has the Holy Spirit bore witness with his spirit that he's a child of God, but now he is, number one, he's being led by the Spirit, as we saw in verse 14. That is, he's being directed by the Spirit. The old tugs of the world are not as strong as they used to be, but now the tugs of the Holy Ghost are much stronger. He's being led and directed by the Spirit. And so he says to himself, what has brought about this change? Why do I not want to say the things I used to say that were wrong? And why do I want to say the things now that I know that are true? Well, it's because you have a new tongue. And why do I not want the things that I used to want? The things that appeal to my flesh and the things that are temporal. And why do I now want things that I had no desire for in the first place? Well, it's because you have a new heart. And why do I choose the things that I know that are right now and choose not the things that are wrong? Well, it's because you have a new will. You're a new person. So he's understanding now there's more evidence. Not only does God's Spirit bear witness directly to my heart, no intermediate agency is needed for that. You don't have to go to your pastor to get the bearing witness of the Spirit with you that you're a child of God. That's something the Holy Ghost does directly to your person, you and Him alone. So you know that. You're being led by the Holy Spirit. You see these evidences now that you're a new person. But you're also growing, this person is going to grow increasingly aware that his intimacy with Christ is growing in his understanding that he is a joint heir with God. That's one of the most amazing statements in the Bible, friend. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Astounding. Absolutely mind-blowing. I'm a joint heir with Christ. What he owns, I own. What he possesses, I possess. How did that happen? Through him saving me, yes, justifying me. Through him regenerating me, yes. But more importantly, by him adopting me as his legal heir. What an astounding truth that it is. A joint heir with Christ. But then number three is the evidence I want to spend most of my sermon on this morning, and that is this. Because it's not all beds and roses for this new convert. It's not a walk in the park for him or for her. The third evidence as to this person that is going to increase his confidence that his assurance in Christ is secure is that he will suffer with Christ. You see it there in verse 17? And if children, then heirs, and joint heirs of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You're not going to make it to heaven as a Christian without suffering for Christ and suffering with him. You can put on all the protection you want to. You can pad the walls all you want to. You can try to make your life as secure as you want it. But if you are going to live outright as a true, bona fide son and daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you are going to suffer. It's coming. Matter of fact, it's part of your calling. God has not only expected it, he has ordained it to be part of your life as a Christian. We have been called to suffer with Christ. This is no surprise. This shouldn't catch any new Christian by surprise, if they have read their Bible, especially the gospel accounts. In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus gives the inside scoop to his disciples before he leaves them. He prepares them before he leaves. And in the 15th chapter of John, beginning in verse 18, he makes this claim. If the world hate you, not if the world thinks indifferent of you, but if the world hates you, if they despise you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you were not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. There's the Lord's early warning about this matter of suffering for Jesus. Now, one might pause at this moment and say, now wait just a minute. I mean, our great God, who is more than capable of saving us and keeping us in the faith, has the ability to keep us from persecution too, doesn't he? And to keep us from suffering with Christ and for Christ, doesn't he? Absolutely. No question about that. Then why in his infinite wisdom would he give us over to suffering? Why would he ordain things to harm us and to test us in the faith? And the obvious answer is simply this. Suffering was meant for good. And the good that it produces in the life of the believer is much more good than than can be produced without suffering. The Lord is going to use suffering to cause us to take our eyes off of temporal things and fix our eyes on glory. The Lord is going to use suffering to take our eyes off this temporal setting, this world, which many of us love so much, and cast our eyes upon the world that is to come, which we should love more. The suffering in this particular world are many, and they are varied, but they are not in vain. It's amazing how Paul worded it here at the end of verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Is there a connection between the sufferings we go through in this life and the glory we experience in heaven? I believe so. For he says in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Heaven will be sweeter because you have suffered for Christ here on earth. Much sweeter. Much better. You remember that week of gloom that we had about 2 weeks ago? I still remember that. I still feel it. Nothing but clouds and dreary and fog and dampness and no light whatsoever. Just awful, dreary time. And it'll happen like that for a day or two, but this went for 8 days. Not to see the sun for 8 days. That's a long time. And during that time, you forget how beautiful the sun is, how it affects your mind and your heart and your body and your mental health as well. Well, on that ninth day when the sun popped out, I tell you what, I don't think I've ever seen the sun so much brighter. But it was only because of those 8 days of being without the sun. And as I sat on my back porch drinking a cup of coffee, thinking about that, enjoying the sun, I thought, this is what it's like when we suffer for Christ. Because during the suffering time of Christ, the clouds come in and God's glory is diminished. It's not taken away, but it is overshadowed by the sad times, the dark times of life. But then when the clouds are lifted, then we remember again just how great and brilliant the glory of Jesus is. And the same thing is true with this matter of suffering. Friend, if you are called upon to suffer for Christ's sake, it will not be pleasant. It'll be a time of grievance. It'll be a time where you may even wonder whether or not God has forsaken you. I'm His child. He's letting me go through this. Why would He do this? I would not do this to my child. So why would the omnipotent God allow me to go through such pain? But when the suffering is done, and it always will be done, there is an end to it, the glory of Jesus will be revealed in a way that it could not have been ever. You will see Christ in more glory, more magnified than you ever have. It'll cause you to do unspeakable things, things that don't make sense at all, things that the world will look at you doing and they'll scratch their heads and say, what's wrong with that guy? How can he talk like that after going through such suffering? How can he act like that after going through such hardship? Well, yes, this suffering is part of the evidence of you being a child of God. Let me give you a couple of examples over in the book of Acts. Here are some men who were called upon to suffer for Christ's sake. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, We see that Peter and the early apostles are part of that preaching that takes place in Jerusalem, where the church experienced explosive, magnanimous growth. Unexpected by the apostles, of course, but according to the plan of God. In the fourth chapter of Acts, Peter and John are ministering the word of God, and they have had a good deal of success. But then in verse 13, the individuals who are being upset by all this, the Pharisees, says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them.'" There's the first sign of suffering. "Let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." You see, they issued a mandate. And the mandate says you can't talk about Jesus anymore. That sound familiar? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? But what was Peter's answer? Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them," oh God, give us more Peter and Johns today. "They answered them and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorify God for which they had done. So they were first threatened. Did that put a dent in Peter and John's desire to continue to preach? No, it fueled the fire, didn't it? It put more wind in their sails. So the rest of the story, they go back out and they start preaching again, and the Lord converts more people and more people. Well, this movement of God's church is not growing. It is not diminishing. And so in the fifth chapter of Acts now, we see that not only are they threatened, but now they are put in prison, and now they are beaten. And now here is the end result of it. In verse 41 of the book of Acts, of chapter 5 of the book of Acts, here's the end of it. So after the apostles had been threatened, imprisoned, and beaten, here's the conclusion of it, verse 41. "And they," that is the apostles, "they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Threatenings could not stop a child of God being a child of God. Prison could not stop a child of God being a child of God. None of it could. As a matter of fact, it emboldened them more. It gave them more evidence that they are children of God. It strengthened their assurance. Every lash they received just fortified in themselves, "In fact, I am a child of God." Because this is how Christ suffered. And he warned us that we would suffer likewise as well. Not only did they endure the suffering, but here's the crazy thing. They rejoiced. They rejoiced over what? Over the fact that God had given them a new job? Now that's something to rejoice about. There's no doubt about it. When the Lord opens doors for you financially, after you've worked hard and lived a good life and did all that kind of stuff that you're supposed to do, yes, that's how the Lord rewards, but that's not what they rejoiced over. They didn't rejoice over the birth of a baby or over the marriage of their children, things that make people happy. You see, this is counter. This is how the world does not live, because the world can rejoice over a new job. The world can rejoice over a new baby, and the world can rejoice at a wedding. But can the world rejoice, shout with joy, be filled with pleasure if they are persecuted for doing what is right? No. They'll throw a riot is what they'll do. They'll burn down a city is what they'll do. They'll try to destroy a nation is what they will do. But children of God will rejoice. For what? That I have been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus, who suffered for me. My little attempt to pay back what he did in my behalf. No way I could ever pay it back, but I count it worthy that God has given me the privilege to suffer shame like my Savior suffered. Now, friend, if that is not a mark of a child of God, then there isn't one to be found. And this is what suffering will do for you. And then here's the thing to remember during your time of suffering. It is this. Every degree of suffering that you're going through, God is keeping record in His eternal book. He's not only ordained it, but He is completely aware of it. And when you and I get to glory, every bit of suffering will be matched with abounding glory. Abounding glory. Abounding glory. And when He who has this storehouse of glory to dispose to His sons and daughters, I'm going to tell you what. When we get to heaven and we've suffered for Christ, you're not going to believe the shower of glory that your Father is going to pour out upon you. You're not going to believe how He's going to make over you for suffering for Christ's sake. And that's going to cause you to bust a bubble. A couple of buttons will come off your chest because of it. Because you were so proud to be counted to suffer for Christ's sake. Not to gain the glory, but the glory comes because of it. So don't you ever lose heart during your time of suffering, whatever it might be. Suffering for Christ. Now we do suffer for our stupid stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about suffering for Christ's sake. You take a stand for Christ. If that costs you, whatever it might cost you, you can rest assured God will repay that with glory in the end. But in the meanwhile, it will convince you more that you are loved by God. You're His daughter. You're His son. And He is pleased with you. So keep on living for His glory. Amen. Now, there are other ways that people try to convince themselves that they're a son or daughter of God. that are outside these things I've shared with you in Holy Scripture. And they're not near as weighty as the things I've just shared with you. How can you know you're a son of God? Because the Holy Spirit bears witness with you. He convinces you individually. Number two, you're being led by the Holy Spirit of God. You're being directed by His life. Number three, you can call God your Father. You can have an intimate relationship with Him. And number four, you can rest assured that when you suffer with Christ or for Christ, that God is going to use that for His ultimate glory, but for your good as well in this life and in the next. Now, some people will hang their assurance of salvation upon a prayer that they have prayed. For example, if you were to ask them, how do you know for sure that you're a Christian? Well, because I remember praying a prayer. I remember God asking me to save him. And I think that can be an evidence. I think it's pretty subjective. It's not as an objective truth as a teaching of Scripture. Or I remember the time when it happened. I can take you to the time and the place. It was on such and such day and such time. And I think those are good. Don't dismiss those either. I think those are good as well. Or I can show you my certificate of baptism. This here it is. I was baptized in such and such church on such and such day. And your baptism is meaningful too. I don't mean to diminish that. But if that's all you got, you need more. You need something more substantial than that. You need what Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 8. And so, dear friend, I don't know what is in store for you this week or this year. Neither do you. It could be the worst year of your life. It could be a year full of suffering. And that suffering can take you one or two ways. It can lead you away from Christ, or it can convince you more than ever that you're a son and daughter of God. And I hope that you are equipped enough to know what God's plan is for your life, how He operates, how He was sovereign over your suffering, to be confident that whatever comes your way this year, whatever suffering it may be for Christ's sake, that you will be convinced that even though you're living in the cloudy, dreary, foggy days and you haven't seen the sun in a long time, I just hope you're convinced that the sun will shine again, because the Lord is in charge of this suffering. He has ordained it to come, and He will ordain it to pass. You just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and you persevere to the end. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we hope and pray that this is not the worst year of suffering for us. That's not what we desire. But what we desire, what we want, is not always what's best for us. But if times do get harder for us to stand for Christ, if persecution does intensify, we pray that you would find us faithful. Not spotless, not sinless, not diminished at all, but just find us faithful. Help us not to fall back. If we're going to fall anywhere, help us to fall at your feet and just stay there. But whatever comes our way, we just ask, O Lord, that we would be reminded from this sermon, from this passage of Scripture, that suffering with Christ is not something to be dismissed. It's not something we certainly look for either. But when it comes, it is part of your sovereign plan for us to make us more like Jesus and less like ourselves. It's something that comes to give you more glory in this life and in the next. And it's something that comes that gives us more glory in heaven, makes heaven even sweeter for us. The Lord, help us to keep these truths in front of us as we remain faithful to your word, as we defend the faith at home, at work, and at play. We pray that you will bless that so that souls will be saved. But if there are those who contend with us against it, we pray that we would just chalk it up to us suffering for Christ. So bless us to the end, that our faith will not be diminished, our confidence will not wane, but that we will have great full assurance that we are your children and you are our Father. And we can rest in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.